grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today our gospel lesson focuses on five unique ways in which Christ liberates us from the bonds of sin. But before we get to the gospel, I'd like to take a few moments to talk about the Old Testament lesson, which comes from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not a book of the Bible that comes up very often. However, maybe it should, as it seems to be a very topical book for our day and age. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king Artaxerxes. And this time was not exactly a robust and booming era for the tribe of Judah. And Artaxerxes sees that and realizes it. He recognizes that Judah is in great distress. Their city is in shambles. It's in ruins, even. Their walls have collapsed. They are vulnerable. They are directionless. So Nehemiah is sent as governor over the region to oversee the reconstruction process of Jerusalem. Now, when our reading from Nehemiah 8 picks up, we see that Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem, and there he finds quite a mess. After all the relentless wall building, the city of Jerusalem has fallen back into despair. The pagans are conducting business within the temple, within the walls. The Jews who are supposed to have been faithful have married foreign wives, and the Mosaic law seems to be gone and forgotten, or at least disregarded. So in short, even with the walls, things are a mess. The outside is seeping in, and no one seems to have any idea of what to do about it. It's in this context that Ezra brings forward the book of the law of Moses. And pay close attention to what Ezra does in this passage. So Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Did you see what happened there? When confronted with the threat of foreign merchants, foreign wives, and pagan practices, what does Ezra do? The walls were up, but they didn't seem to do much. So Ezra turns from man-made constructions to the word of the Lord. You see, it's only through the preaching of the law of the Lord that all the people say, Amen, Amen. They say, Truly, truly. So what preserves the faith, the culture, and the people of Israel and Judah is not the stone constructions built with human hands, but instead it's reliance on the word which endures forever. Now, let's move to the New Testament reading. What is the word incarnate telling us today in the Gospel of Luke? In Luke 4, Jesus mirrors the actions of the scribe Ezra. Ezra used this pattern of teaching, bringing the law before the assembly, unrolling the scroll, and so on, that Jesus closely follows. Our reading tells us, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Jesus is using this kind of teaching posture in front of all the people for a reason. In the same way that Ezra uses the law of the Lord to call the nation to repentance, away from reliance on man-made structures and back to the Word of God, Jesus is going to do the same thing. What Jesus is making clear is that people cannot rely on their own fulfillment of the law. This was a lie that was peddled to them by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Try as they might, They were always going to leave parts of the law undone, or at their best, or at their worst, they were going to leave parts of the law transgressed against. So instead, what Jesus is going to encourage them to do is to rely solely on him. The goal will be reliance on the work that he will accomplish above all else, which is why he then quotes from the prophet Isaiah. So our reading goes on to tell us, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" More than this, though, Luke actually tells us that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So there's clearly a deep level of fascination with what's just been spoken in their presence. We don't use the word, at least conversationally, transfixed very often, but I think it applies here. The people are focused on Jesus with this extreme level of wonder and of amazement. And we have to ask, why might this be? Because Jesus is quoting from just some of the messianic expectations within the prophet Isaiah. In essence, what he's saying is, you've all been looking for somebody that's going to do these things, that's going to fulfill this kind of prophecy and expectation, and here I am in your midst. After all, by reading the Gospel of Luke, start to finish, we see that already the Spirit of the Lord descended on Jesus in his baptism. It's in the Jordan River where Jesus is anointed for the kind of work that he is setting out to accomplish. He takes the sins of the world upon himself, he walks them out into the desert, and eventually takes them all the way to the cross on our behalf. But more than just having the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus goes even further. He tells us that given that the Spirit of the Lord is resting upon him, this compels certain action. Jesus goes out to proclaim good news to the poor. And what better news is there than the words of the gospel that we know and love? The reason why this is good news for the poor is because Jesus died for the rich and for the poor. For the first time in human history, everyone was equal, whether peasant or king, because they all relied on Christ's sacrificial life, death, and resurrection in the same way. We are all equal sinners, and therefore we are all equal in sainthood and in heavenly riches. So true equality between individuals can only be found in Christ, and that is truly good news. Now, Isaiah goes on, and there's quite a bit of discussion and talk about liberty within the reading that Jesus quotes and within what Jesus comes to fulfill. And certainly there's a desire for liberty during Israel's various captivities and enslavements. However, Isaiah seems to be digging at something far deeper about when the Savior arrives. You see, Jesus goes around healing physical ailments. He goes around healing the paralytic. He restores the sight of the blind. But he also heals spiritual ailments as well. It's through his teaching that the spiritually blind will receive sight. Spiritual blindness and physical blindness have the same root cause. It all comes down to the bondage to sin that has separated and fractured our relationship with God. So what exactly is it that Jesus does? Well, through the atonement provided on the cross, Jesus rectifies that relationship. He liberates the captive. He restores sight to the blind. And most importantly, mentioned at the end, he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. And this is a really important statement to emphasize. Without our Old Testament context, it wouldn't make much sense. But for the Old Testament saints, the year of the Lord's favor was the Jubilee year. It was when the debts of the nation were forgiven. It was when slaves were set free. It was an entire year that focused on the mercy that God had commanded. So when Jesus then tells us is that with his arrival on the scene, every year for us is to be a Jubilee year. Every year, every month, every week, and every day of our lives is lived in the reality that Jesus has paid our debt to sin, set us free, and given us this kind of Jubilee joy. And Jesus tells us this directly in our reading. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The fact that the fulfillment of the scripture has already begun taking place with Jesus' arrival is what causes the crowds to marvel at the things that he's saying. This marveling word is kind of interesting as well. Perhaps some of you have heard a very captivating speaker or a charismatic spokesperson who can really draw you in to what they're saying. And Jesus probably had some of this going for him. But the thing that they're really marveling at is the fact that he is speaking as one with authority. The parallel accounts of this text in Matthew and Mark make this really, really clear for us. Rabbinic tradition would have been exactly what it sounds like. It's a tradition that was handed down by the leaders of the community. However, Jesus' teaching is contrasted, and it's unlike that. Instead of quoting from past leaders and teachers, Jesus instead says that it is fulfilled, that this is the final chapter to which the previous authors were pointing towards. If we look at the word authority, or in the Greek exousia, we see that it's comprised of two words, ex meaning out of or from, and ousia meaning being. So in other words, the fulfillment that's taking place in the midst of those gathered is because Jesus is speaking as one with authority, out of his own being. So this is entirely unique as far as teaching is concerned. Now, of course, we know that Jesus' teaching is unique. We're in church every Sunday. We're familiar with the biblical stories. But we also have this tendency to kind of tune in for church and then tune out for parts of Scripture that seem familiar or feel repetitious. And this isn't necessarily something that we're doing on purpose, but it's something that's born out of familiarity. And this is why Jesus retells the story of Elisha and Naaman in the presence of those who were gathered. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus realizes that oftentimes the message that he's providing falls on deaf ears, even when he's amongst his own people. They've heard similar themes, similar ideas, statements, messages before. Been there, got it, done. And familiarity tends to breed contempt. The reminder here is that it was Naaman, the Syrian, a foreigner, who was cleansed. In other words, Naaman heard the message, took it to heart, and rejoiced in it, despite the fact that he had foreign status. So Jesus isn't wrong when he tells the crowds this story that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, because when he tells them this, the crowd goes from marveling at Jesus' authoritative speaking to seeking to chase him off a hill and kill him. Here's the miraculous part, though. Even when we, like the crowd, reject the familiar, tedious message of the gospel, Jesus still passes through all this in order to get to his work on the cross. In other words, the fact that the gift of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that Jesus offers is often taken for granted doesn't dissuade Jesus from the sacrifice that he's going to make. Christ still dies for us, saving us from the debt of sin we owe, even when we reject him as a hometown prophet. It's all too easy to take the message of Christianity for granted. Sometimes we even meet the miraculous news of the preached word with skepticism. When we're at our worst, we can want to chase away the challenge that the gospel presents to our sinful nature. The good news is that Jesus perseveres in his work and willingly gives us his righteousness to us sinners in order to make us both saintly and holy. It is this Jesus standing in our place, forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, that liberates us, the captives. It is his hands as the great physician of both body and soul that restores the sight of we who are spiritually blind. It is his fulfillment of the law that rectifies the sin problem we all face and makes our relationship right with God. It is all of these gifts that makes every year of our lives a year of jubilee filled with the Lord's favor. Amen. And now may the peace that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.